Well, good morning. Wow, it's great to see each one of you. And I pray that we will all continue to experience the presence of God and the Holy Spirit as we already have. It really is our desire as a church to see each of us take our next steps with Jesus. Not just once in a lifetime, but perpetually, continually, because of his love for us and our love for him and our love, all about who we are. And so that's our desire to do, to be about today. Well, our series that we're in is called I Believe, and we're taking this universally held creed and examining it against God's word to move us into living out what Jesus has desired us to live out. And in light of that, and in light of the creed, I want us to take an opportunity to read it again together. And for those of us who this may be our first time and we go on autopilot when it comes to the creed, I don't want you to do that. One, I want you to think through every word anyway. But two, I want you to be able to see the words because they may be a little bit different than you're used to. So let's do this together, and let's read the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Just a few reminders of what we went through last week, and I just want so we have this in our minds, that make not only the creed an ancient creed, which it very much is, but also a very relevant creed of what it very much is. And just a few of these reminders that we learned about last week. One, that it has come up to us from about 140 A.D. I mean, that's a long, long time ago to have a creed come all that distance through history and time and church history especially. If anybody's been around the church long enough, you'll realize if something sticks around that long, it's going to stick. And it has very much. That the apostles did not write the creed. Maybe you didn't know that, but the apostles did not write the creed. But this is what we do know, is that while it came out very, very early in the church, and it's part of the church history, that all of the 12 statements that many people find, we're not going to do all 12, but all the 12 statements that are found in there were affirmed by the apostles, either by verbally, we can even read some of them in our Bibles, but we also know by ways, by the way that they lived, that they affirmed this. So it's both in word and way that they carried the creed with them and followed it through. It was also, we didn't go through this last week, but this is kind of interesting and maybe really fundamental and foundational for all of us. It was used as a training tool for those new believers, and specifically it was a baptismal catechism. So you would walk through the Apostles' Creed for people who are walking into baptism, and then baptism is just one of those grand signs that you've said yes to Jesus and that you want your life to be formatted after him and live in his ways and his way of living. And this is the one that some of you may remember that I think is very, very distinctive of the creed, is that it crosses so many denominational lines. I mean, we can be together. In fact, I was talking to one of us in the lobby last week, and it's an incredible thing that you can draw together with other people from other denominations, and they can have, whether on their website or whether in their belief statements, they believe the creed, and you can draw together around the creed and affirm what it is that's in there. Now, what makes this probably really interesting. I was invited to Ann Arbor Christian School this last week to a pastor's appreciation day. They prayed, by the way, they prayed for churches across Ann Arbor, Washtenaw, wherever they were, Wayne County. It was an incredible thing to see these little kids, kindergarten through eighth grade, praying for all these churches, all these pastors, asking that the Lord would allow them to be flourishing in the kingdom. It's just a beautiful thing. But the director, the head of schools, told us that they serve in this school on the west side of Ann Arbor, they serve 43 different denominations, or 43 different churches, 43 different churches, and he was relaying to us as pastors how he navigates that. And one of the statements he says, we affirm the Apostles' Creed. I mean, I thought, wow, that is one way, in just a relevant way, you can just say, hey, this is what we believe. And, you know, there are a lot of non-essentials in churches. There really are. We can talk about them all day, but this cuts through everything, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, some of the key things that we learned last week that become very, very important to us as we continue to read the creed, as we continue to live out our faith, is that Jesus is fully divine, that he is fully divine. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit through a virgin, Mary, and in the state, he rose in the state of being born of a virgin, fully divine, and he's fully human. We'll get to that. He rose and was able to rise through the constraints of being born in sin. Now, maybe this is news to you, but if you haven't had your own children yet or whatever, maybe you didn't realize that there's just this kind of universally held belief that children, we're all born into what we call original sin. Now, we can get into this is where it gets different from the non-essentials about the faith, but there's a little bit of grace period before you're held to account of accepting Jesus. Okay, we'll just walk that out. But if you've ever had your own children, you realize how demanding and selfish those little creatures are. They're beautiful. They're beautiful, but they are demanding if you've never reflected on your own heart, okay? If you've never reflected on your own heart, they become a place. And so we are born into that, but Jesus wasn't. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, had a human mom, a divine dad, he was able to say yes to all the right things all his life, okay? He did it not only in his divine nature, but we'll understand, and what we do understand is he also said yes to it in his human nature, which is incredible as we take stock of our own lives, isn't it? God's desire for a restoration of us to him all along was the cost of his one and only son's life. We know Yahweh's heart, God's heart, for us when broken parents, the broken parents we had so long ago of Adam and Eve. I mean, he set out to straighten this out long, long time ago. And we become the grand recipients of his divine love. Jesus was fully divine. But he was hidden in plain sight. I mean, I think about that. Fully divine, hidden in plain sight. It's just kind of an interesting thought. But he was also fully human. Now, if you're trying to reconcile this in your mind, I think theologians and wise men and wise people, really is what I mean, have been trying to figure this one out for a very, very long time. And so this is one of those areas where even for myself, and even as we've been talking about doing the Apostles' Creed staff-wise in different places, it becomes this place of a box I don't understand. Doesn't mean it's not true. It just means I'm not sure how this all transpires. I mean, when we think about a divine conception, I mean, that's a mystery in and of itself, but we believe it to be true because of variables that are outside and around it to verify it, okay? But he's fully human, and it is a mysterious thing. But he was born naturally and normally, and he was born a baby. I mean, he lived through all of that, and he was born just as if you have children or you have you were born. He was born in the same way that you were, in similar situations. Can you imagine it? As messy as that is, and as noisy as it was, we tend to sanitize Christmas or the birth around Christmas. In fact, we sing a song that's not so true. Probably Silent Night. It was not probably that silent. I mean, I don't mean that to be, it just wasn't. And yet we want to come to it and kind of make sure that it's cleaned with a whitewash it a little bit. I don't remember much when I was born. There you go. But I do remember my daughter's birth. And messy and noisy would be the correct statement. You know, from them crying, me crying, all the other stuff. If you don't know, go talk to your mom and dad. I mean, it, filled with emotion and filled with pain. And this is the real type of situation in which Jesus was fully human, born into. I'm sure Jesus, as we walked through it last week, did what people do with flesh. He did it. He put his robe on just like everybody else during that period of time. He brushed his teeth. He sat at a table. He got hungry. He felt pain physically, emotionally, and spiritually, in all ways just as we. We remember from last week, and we can look it up, you can look it up, he was tempted in all ways just like we were. And I would even go so much further. While I brought into conversation pieces in other places where some, like, well, he didn't live a full life. How was he? He was tempted in all ways just like us, and I would say even more so. If you've ever been in a conversation, you won't, by the way, I hope, I pray not, with the evil one himself, the accuser himself, that is full on temptation. I mean, to have a conversation to try to usurp your task, your potential, is straight up. And you can find that in Matthew. You can find that in the Gospels. You just read through it. I mean, the baptismal is one of those places where we know that there's a divinity to him. There's that divinity, but a chapter later, we get into this humanity side, right? We have a trifecta of the divinity, if you didn't know that, in the baptismal. We have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus himself, and we have God speaking through the clouds, splitting the clouds. I mean, it's an incredible thing. And all of this doesn't stop until he takes his last breath. None of it. Jesus is truly the stone the builders rejected, and we're going to kind of walk or roll into that again today. The stone that causes people to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. I mean, think about Peter. Peter full on knew Jesus both in his humanity and affirmed his divinity before he even went to the cross. And yet he denied him 3 times. He knows what it is to stumble. He knows what that is. And I'm just blown away by that, right? I mean, yet restored. And some of us need to hear this. Once again, restored because Jesus came from death, right? Victory over death, and comes up to Peter and says, hey, you love me? And he gave him one of the best tasks to do, which I believe he gives all of us to do in various forms. He said, then feed my sheep. I mean, some of you needed to hear that because you feel like you've done it in. But the reality is that Jesus, on the other side of that pain, on the other side of the suffering that maybe you're feeling, he suffered even greater. He says, look, this isn't the end. This is just the beginning. And we maybe need to recall this. We need to remember this on a regular basis. Jesus' own small group. You know, we know for a fact that they didn't believe in his full divinity, nor his full humanity. I mean, maybe in his full humanity at that point. I don't know. But they all walked away from the grave, right? They all walked away from the cross thinking, this is over, this is done, my head's down, in despondency. Yet they are restored by the living Lord. There's hope in us, right? There's hope for us because some of us have had places of doubt. Some of us have significant places of doubt. And Jesus says, okay, just bring it here. Just bring it here, park it here. There's hope for all of us in the progress as we continue to walk towards Jesus in the midst of as we wrestle through this creed. These statements are our wrestling points, I believe, very strongly. So today we're going to talk about the very fact that Jesus suffered. And in fact, in the phrase, in the creed, it says, I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and he descended to the dead. The creed clearly states Pontius Pilate. We are found throughout the Gospels and throughout other places in our biblical history that also get attested to in our historical history to some very clear markers that we can then put down about our faith. And one of them is Pontius Pilate. Just clearly, the creed says Pontius Pilate was the lightning rod for all of us, by the way, not just him, but the lightning rod for all of us to put him on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, it states this: very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Again, we have that within the biblical history. The Jewish chief priest handed him over to the Romans. And Pilate begins to interrogate Jesus, asking whether he believed he was the king of the Jews. Jesus does as Jesus does. He evades the question in some of our texts, leading Pilate to see whether these Jews really wanted him to be crucified, of which the creed says. And the gospel manuscripts inform us they do. In fact, they chant their request and allow a known criminal to be let off, Barabbas. So the soldiers under the command of Pilate took Jesus and they put a purple robe on him, Matthew 15, verse 17 through 20, and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage, mocking him, by the way, if you didn't know that. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, let me just fill in a little bit what the script doesn't fill in that some of you already know, but we need to be reminded of this. The flogging Jesus endured was to bring his body into shock. It was to bring his body into shock after all the blood loss, after the 39, 40 lashes, whatever they may be. It really doesn't matter. The Romans had perfected the way to kill people slowly, to send a message, to make it agonizing. So after all of that, there would be blood loss and the tearing of skin because of the cattails they would use on the back of his legs, on his back. Then he would be bound to a beam or a cross, we would often say, or the beam of the cross, and he would be carrying this. Every time that he would shift his body or the beam would shift on his body, they would reopen wounds that may have tried to clot, and blood would flow some more, and the tearing would happen. Every step of this way to the skull, if the hill of the skull, would be agonizing. Agonizing. And by the time Jesus had arrived to the place of the skull, and I call it that way on purpose, I know other people call it Golgotha, but I call it that way because it is evil, it is death. Exhaustion would be an understatement. How many of you slept really well last night? I mean, you got outside, got a little sun, worked hard, and, you know, you don't remember anything until the alarm just thrashed you awake, right? Exhaustion for Jesus would have been, I mean, that's an understatement. And all of this under the suffering of one, Pontius Pilate, the commands of one. Now, many of us in this room, we affix our eyes on that name, Pontius Pilate, and we go, oh, yeah, he was there. But that's not the way the rest of the world often has seen it. We then start to think about, we don't think about necessarily Resurrection Day or Easter. We start to think about Good Friday when you hear Pontius Pilate. We think about the suffering that Jesus endured. But the incredible thing, and maybe you didn't know this, and I really like to bring this stuff in because this helps to bring some veracity to our claims, brings veracity to the virgin birth and other things, is that there's a slab of rock that they found in 1961. I realize this is a few years old, but many people don't know this, with the name Pontius Pilate on it. In fact, it reads, "To the honorable gods, this Tiberium Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, had dedicated." Now, it's just a short little piece. There may be some other things that have come up recently, but this is a slab that's held, I believe, in a museum in Israel, but I could be wrong in that. And so, doing a little bit of research around this, they found that it was during this period of time, only this period of time that Jesus was crucified, that they actually gave the name in this area, in this region, the name prefect to their governors, and that there could only be one, this Pontius Pilate that is named on this slab that brings not only for us more weight to our belief about who Jesus and the proceedings that happened to his death, but just gives more weight to the biblical narrative that we come to affirm on a regular basis as we read it. It's just there. So when Pilate had written out this, he gives traction to us about Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, his death. When the Romans would kill, and many of you know this, and many of us need to be reminded of this, it was all about sending a message to those around them. I've been in conversations, and maybe you've been in them too. Did Jesus know what the crucifixion was like? Did he ever see one? I don't know if he's ever seen one, but I know that he probably knew what crucifixion was. Some of us may be familiar with the name Spartacus. He was a slave who led an uprising. I believe the years, some of you are going to have to check on this, but the years were like 71 or 71 to 73, something like that, BC, I believe. Maybe I'm wrong on that. All I know is there was a slave uprising. This is Roman rule, slave uprising, and the Romans, to make sure that they put a cease, they killed Spartacus. It kind of nulled the uprising of thousands of slaves that were being held and used by in Roman rule during that period of time. They took 120 miles of the Via Appia, which is running out of Italy, and they lined this road with 6,000 crucifixions. So if you're walking one way or you're walking another way, you would see during this period of time, not only on hills that we have around Jerusalem, but you would see this on a regular basis in Rome and around Rome. And it's a highly documented event. There are multiple ways to crucify somebody on a stick, if you will, on a tree, and they perfected all of them. It's just one of those ways that the Romans had to dehumanize. And for Pilate, becomes pretty crucial here. He needed to, as we know, he needed to make sure that he did something that was politically right for Rome and to de-escalate what was happening among the Jewish populace at the time. It's just an incredible thing to think about, the pain that he agonized over physically. It's just an incredible thing. What brings us to the idea of the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and Jesus going to the dead? That brings us to such an acute understanding is that this was prescribed, if you will, predicted about 700 years before. And so while you look at the three crosses, one center one being where Jesus is hanging, I want you to listen to what Isaiah says is, well, going to happen eventually one day in Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom the people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of this generation have protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich, and with rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years prior to all the event that happened, and what we see and read in the creed, this is predicted by Isaiah, that this would transpire as the way for us to find freedom and victory over death. While all the pain that he endured physically, as I was reminded in our J19 class when somebody responded, was all of that pain physically what caused him the greatest pain? The answer from one of our kids was no. What was it? It was the sin he bore for all time on his shoulders, the sin that he took on himself for all time. How many of you remember that simple song from your childhood? Maybe you might remember this. It goes something like this: Jesus loves me, this I know. Somebody finish it. Yeah. I think there should be a different verse, and in different versions there may be something that goes close like this, but it should be something like this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for his suffering tells me so. Can you say that phrase with me? Jesus loves me, this I know, for his suffering tells me so. And it does tell us so. In fact, in John chapter 15, by his own words, he said this, Jesus' own words, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." He defined, and he always will define, what love is. In our nation, we set aside certain days of the year to remember and thank a very specific segment of our society who have served to preserve our freedoms. Some of them have even lost their lives in that service, and we honor them by memorializing them. Some we remember on Armed Forces Day. It's May 20th, if you didn't know. Memorial Day, May 30th. Veterans Day, November 11th. There are many others. In fact, if you ever go to a parade, you'll see that our armed forces generally are represented well, because we honor them because of what they do for us. They lay down their lives. They offer for some for a period of time, some for their lifetime, it becomes, to lay down their life for us. And Jesus said that this is one of the ways that we know that one loves us. Why do we do that? Why do we set aside these days throughout the year to honor and remember those who have served us and to make sure that we retain our freedoms? Why do we do that? Because we remember, as the saying often goes, and it sometimes can slip off our tongue simply and easily, yet we understand it to be true, especially if we've had loved ones who have served and we've lost them. Freedom is not free. There has to be a paid, there has to be a price that's paid, and it comes with a price. Jesus bought our freedom from the sin and the death, but he did it out of a love, not out of a hate, and not out of a fear. He did it out of a deep emotion of compassion for the world in which he came to die for. He knew it was part of his Father's plan. I believe that he knew that his life would intersect the powers not only of this world. Pilate becomes the rallying cry we hear, but the powers of this world and the powers beyond this world. And Jesus chose, as we're reminded through the script of the Bible and through the creed that we're looking at closely, that he took this to free us. It was going to take somebody who is fully divine and fully human to satisfy the appetite of death and sin, because it has an insatiable hunger to kill and destroy. God's provision for sin and reconciliation was in his heart and mind all along, from the first, Adam and Eve, who took the bite and participated. Yet this is what you may not know about suffering, and you may catch it now, and why, and maybe some of you do know, that the word suffering comes from a Greek word called pasco. Pasco. And it comes from this understanding of passion, that there's this deep well of emotion. So suffering comes from this passionate desire, in this case, to rectify a wrong, to bring about restoration, to bring about reconciliation. And Jesus' suffering, he willfully and willingly walked into, understanding, desiring that the original design of God's hand and his creative imagination would come true in your life, that you would be one with him. But even then, we kind of scratch our head and go, I don't understand it. Why couldn't God just forgive? Why couldn't God just forgive? If he's God, why did he have to send his one and only son? Why, in fact, some of you are still in this, why do I have to suffer what I have to suffer? It's because a price has to be paid. Timothy Keller says this: it is typical for non-Christians, or even I would go so far to say Christians who are working through it today, to say that the cross of Christ makes no sense. Why did Jesus die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Actually, no one who has been deeply wronged just forgives, do they? They don't just forgive. If someone wrongs you, he says, there are only two options. You make them suffer, or you refuse revenge and forgive them, then you suffer. You take the place. And if we can't forgive without suffering, how much more must God suffer in order to forgive us? If it makes sense that that has to take place in our lives, that he has to pay the debt and injustice of sin in our soul, how much more does God feel it when we know that we have to take on that suffering too? On the cross, we see God forgiving us, and that was possible only if God suffered. On the cross, God's love satisfied his own justice by suffering, bearing the penalty. There is never forgiveness without suffering, nails, thorns, sweat, blood, never. We know this intuitively in our own nation, to be able to have the freedoms that we have, to celebrate and be able to worship like we worship this morning. It did not come without sacrifice. Without sacrifice. One Adam committed sin. One Adam had to satisfy the sin. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 10, it says, "You see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." You see, God had a purposed passion. Jesus had a purposed passion. The suffering was not for nothing. Got me to thinking a little bit. There's a lot of suffering I go through in my life. It has no purpose, no design. Much of it self-declared or self-implied on myself. But his purpose had a design. In fact, many of a lot of the suffering that I go through is, you know, there's a lot of passion behind it, but it's usually in order to get my pleasure, to seek my own ends, to seek my desires, causing relationship rife, causing a lot of problems around me. Made me think, God didn't do that. He didn't live out his suffering. He lived out his passion. His suffering had a purpose. In fact, Galatians 1, 19 through 22 says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own mind because of your own evil behavior, but now he has reconciled to you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy to in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation." So do you have purpose, passion? Is your suffering all about your own pleasure? See, that's what I've had to reflect on this week. That oftentimes the suffering that I endure is generally from my own pleasure. Now that may seem strange, but it's pretty common. It's pretty common. Or I think that the suffering that I'm going through is just, it's unbearable, and yet I want to satisfy it by my own pleasure. Last night, it was just a simple one, really simple, to delay an hour so I could eat with my daughter. I mean, I was like, I'm hungry. I mean, we were walking around. I had been working all day here and at home and doing some things, and we were out walking around, and I knew that just 1 hour, and I was like, all right, am I going to do this? Now, you may not have as simple of conversations or as stupid of conversations with yourself as I do. But it was all to my own end, not to actually a more restorative end, to be able to have a meal with my daughter and sit down. Now, we did. I mean, I was able to navigate that one. But how many other pleasures have I kind of put in this idea that I'm suffering? I'm just, you know, because I can't have what I want when I want it. And yet Jesus surrendered himself to a passion, a love, to walk into suffering on my behalf and on your behalf and on the world's behalf. Jesus was asked this question, "What is the greatest commandment?" by a lawyer. And he answers, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." These are the two greatest. As a people, we are called to live out love. That means that we become people who have a purposeful passion, a purposeful suffering that we endure for the kingdom over against ourselves. and our selfishness. In these next few moments, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to actually work in your heart, to help you to think about the suffering that you believe that you're going through, that is just arduous and painful, and yet does it come out to the end of being reconciling and restorative to those around you? Is it bringing people to know the kingdom and to know Jesus in a way that would honor him? So many places in which I'm bearing under it. But the suffering is purposeless. Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, his even going to the dead, by the way, he did. Part of it is his full humanity. It's not just an identity thing. He went to the dead, but his sinlessness caused and gave great power over death. But is it purposeless? Passion, suffering. Or is it redemptive, purposed for the kingdom and for the king and whom we say we follow? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Jesus submitted himself and suffered under Pilate. Yet, Father, when we read hear those words that he suffered under Pilate's command, we understand, just as we sang, that we helped to nail him to that cross because of our sin. We are co-conspirators in his death. His crucifixion brought liberty to all of us, even to those who had already died. He brought and took the power to the very depths of hell and everywhere in between. Lord, we're grateful for the crucifixion. But Father, I ask that as we consider Jesus' suffering, would you help us by your Holy Spirit to understand his suffering was purposed and had intention, that we can actually sing that simple song, which is a powerful song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for his suffering told me so. And that, Father, there would be some day that we would hear from our own children, our own neighbors, our own community, that they stuck with it even though it was painful because they loved us. That we would mimic the very behavior of Jesus. That our suffering would have purpose. Our passion would fill it with love. Some of you here this morning did not realize that, or have just realized that God has a passion for you. That his son was sent to the cross to demonstrate that passion, that love for you, that suffering. Well, in our minds, it seems like it doesn't make any sense. It demonstrates his love and reminds us that he's always there. If that's you this morning, that you've just realized this morning for the first time that his suffering, his passion was to redeem and reconcile, then this is your opportunity to say yes to Jesus, to say yes just simply by this prayer and to follow Jesus with your life. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace found in and through Jesus. Father, I ask that you would save me and forgive me for my sins. I give you my life and choose to follow, love, and live for you in Jesus' name. Father, we are so grateful for those who have said yes to you today, who are reminded of your passion and responded likewise. Father, would you help those of us who now have maybe new eyes to see the crucifixion, understanding the passion in a a new way or a newer way, to take steps to making our passion, our love for you, and our suffering for you, as you said would happen, purposeful. To redeem, to reconcile, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.